That you can see.
Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You all do bring me so much joy. I would be joyless without you. So you should have seen the face and the shock on my mother's face when she learned that Nolan was a Catholic. This fine lad that she had met at the Potter's house, who earned her instant approval, the news just simply took her breath away. Could her daughter be courting outside the faith? Nolan could have said that he was Jewish or Muslim. It would have been the same. You see, my mother was your quintessential Methodist church lady. Bible studies, church suppers, what a friend we have in Jesus. You're a Catholic? I kicked her under the table so she refrained politely from her follow-up question, which it always is, don't they worship Mary? Mary was a biblical image of my past that was relegated entirely to the season of Advent. Methodists clearly did not elevate her role in the story throughout the year, but at Christmas, she was carefully placed in her designated spot, looking over the baby Jesus in a nativity set. I have collected creches for much of my adult life, and even now, the placement of Mary is done with great reverence.
This is a creche that I got in Guatemala last summer when I was with Marjorie. And what was funny was the guy was painting them on the streets, and I selected this particular one, and he saw the Mary that had a little bit of a frown on her face, and he said, oh, let me fix Mary. I can repaint her and put a smile on her face. I said, no, I like her. People who give birth, they're not smiling. They're all little girls went to play her part in the annual pageant. Beautiful and mystical all in one. The regal, graceful, beautiful blanket that drapes around her sweet face. It is thrilling to pretend to be Mary. The year Colby was a baby, there was a church on 16th Street that was having a live manger scene. And I thought, oh my gosh, this is my chance. So I offered that Colby, it didn't matter that my 6-month-old was out in the cold and in a bale of straw, I got to play Mary for just an hour. But then January comes and we fold the cloth and we put her away for another year. Mary retreats from our lives. I suppose I have always loved Mary for the full year. I was a closeted Mary worshiper. For young women and old women alike, maybe she offers a gender identity of how God reveals herself. At the National Museum of Women's Art, Marianne alerted me to an exhibit that's happening this next month. It's called Picturing Mary, Woman, Mother, and Idea. Famous Renaissance paintings are on display. And aside from Christ, Mary is the most painted image in all classical art. I was struck by images of her as a person of compassion, humility, closeness with Jesus. My God, she could not be more close. She gave birth to him, she nursed him, she held him on her lap. One of the paintings described how Mary's lap is like a human altar for Christ. And then, also for us, Mary becomes more relatable. She actually fed Jesus with her very own breast. What I thought was lacking in the images of Mary was that we don't really see her suckling Jesus, and we don't see her kissing him. The security guard, who I always love to engage the security guards, because I feel like they stand there with a very boring job for many hours, and I know that they've gleaned a lot of information by sitting there, so I always like engage them in conversation. And I asked the security guard about what he thought about the skin tone of these Renaissance paintings of Mary and Jesus. He thought they should be a little bit darker and more nappier hair like him. And then we also concluded that we never saw Jesus actually kissing the baby Jesus, Mary kissing the baby Jesus. So maybe it brought some excitement to his work day, but we both agreed that we would have liked to see more intimacy between them. Reading this sweetly comforting passage in Luke that David read, I realized how familiar this holy story has always been with the passion that I feel for end-of-life care. When I told Nolan that Gail had asked me to do the teaching for Christmas, he laughed out loud and said, "Why would she want the Grim Reaper to speak on the birth of Christ?" But Gail and I thought that that was exactly the point. The wonders of Christ's birth are not confined to his sacrificial life, which changed all of humanity. It is also the transformative power of what came after his death. While his mortality as a human being is so real, so also is the immortality of his spirit. As death is the most universal act, with thousands of folks doing it every day, there's 7 billion of us on the planet, and millions of us die each year. Yet it remains one of the deepest mysteries of our human experience. The life story of each of us is simply a variation on the theme of loss through death. Great world religions are created to ponder questions about death and our human mortality. And much like birthing, death is both the most ordinary and mysterious events of human life. And both birth and death require assistance. So here we are in the final week of Advent, realizing that this old familiar drama of the angel Gabriel being sent by God of Nazareth to this holy, highly favored, chosen servant of the Lord. Mary was troubled, in pain, but the angel assured and promised her, "Don't be afraid." And about that time, this is the line in the Christmas pageant when all the parents whip out their cell phones and video cameras, and the halo falls off Gabriel's head, and the kid who's playing the donkey starts wandering off the stage. And the styrofoam star that's hanging from the ceiling crashes down in the middle of all of that. "Don't be afraid," the angel goes on to explain, "the importance of the lineage within Mary's womb, the throne of David, Jacob's descendants." As one who has been with child, I can imagine that these details were somewhat irrelevant to Mary. She was 6 months pregnant, which is actually the hardest time to be pregnant. Lineage is the least of her concerns. Mary mostly wants to know, how will this be? What is the plan? And Gabriel responds, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And to add further comfort, the angel informs Mary that Elizabeth will partner her on this journey. Mary replies, "I am the Lord's servant." And I imagine her saying internally, "Let's do this." There are those exceptional times when you face something that feels impossible and completely unknown, but you decide with some inner strength that you have no idea where it came from, that you must muster the words, "Okay, let's go." The scripture makes it seem like Mary was already completely trusting in Gabriel's announcement for this radical change in her life. Or maybe she was somewhat tranquilized by the presence of an angel. I have always wanted to have a conversation with Mary about that transition in her heart. We don't really know about her feelings, except that the scriptures imply it was an affirmative yes to claiming the journey. This story has spoken to me in new ways this season, as last fall I entered into a full-time position with community hospices as a clinical liaison. It is my role to meet with terminally ill patients and their families at hospitals, clinics, and homes to discuss with them about what they understand about their disease and whether they may be interested in comfort measures. I had that wonderful conversation with Carol Fitch and her family. I describe to them that there's another path, one that requires no more trips to the chemo infusion center, no more laying on a stretcher in the ER for hours, no more exhaustive work to try to just live. Everyone seems to know that at some level, what I'm talking about is something that they must do, but they most fear. But I simply love the conversation, and often I lose track of time. It is a privilege to engage in an intimacy and vulnerability that happens in that sacred space. Hospice care is a concept more than a dreaded place. It is a way of caring and being, accepting and doing, giving and receiving. The Latin term for hospice meant both host and guest. It puts the emphasis on the process and interaction between human beings. The development of the word hospice is also the foundation of the words hospital and hospitality. In reaching out, Henry Nouwen suggests that hospitality is not to change people, but to offer space where change can take place. Hospitality creates a friendly emptiness where strangers can enter and discover themselves as created free. Free to sing, free to speak their own language, free to dance their own dance. Or, in some cases, free to eat your own bowl of peach ice cream. While working last summer at the inpatient unit, we had a generous donor who, over the years, has funded a supply of Ben & Jerry's ice cream that comes in a little Ben & Jerry's truck and cart, and they take it around all the patients in the Washington home and the hospice. And I had a very large man that was dying in the hospice, and he had very severe end-stage kidney disease. His legs were amputated from the disease, and he was quite ill. And Clarence was from Georgia, and I just assumed that he loved peach ice cream. So when the volunteers came by with the cart, it was great fun to spoon-feed him, not one, not two, but three bowls of peach ice cream. Upon visiting, his son cautioned, "Oh, no, my dad is diabetic." Which I knew he was. Clarence also happened to be dying, and he loved every bite. With hospice, there's no vital monitoring, no rules, no script, no expectations. Our high-tech, pharmaceutical-driven medical system has forgotten what many call the dying role and its importance as folks face natural end of life. People want to share their memories, they want to pass wisdoms and keepsakes, they want to settle relationships, they want to review life, and they want to make peace with God and ensure that those that they love will be okay. Mm-hmm. They want to end their stories on their terms. But in hospitals built to ensure survival at all costs and completely unequipped to do otherwise, dying people understand that their choices will never be their own. And my passion and my role is to remind them that there is another path. But there's a big problem with that. It is antithetical to our cultural value. And in this book called Death American Style, supporters of the radical life extension suggest that there are anti-aging activists and molecular biologists who study how to reduce cellular causes of aging and increase the lifespan to 150 years. So if the immortality movement seems a bit Orwellian to you, perhaps it is important to note that we have already doubled our lifespan in the last century due to antibiotics, better nutrition, and clean water. And since the Roman Empire, we have actually tripled our lifespan. Yet, contrary to television advertisements of happy, well-fit seniors about to make love, folks often need long periods of time, of assistance and time. This is not weakness, but it's the story of our aging parts, a pathway that is gradual and unrelenting. We simply do fall apart. I'm going to recommend a book to all of you, Atul Gawande. I've been telling everyone about this book. Every doctor at GW that I meet needs to read this book, but also every person who's interested in life and death. This is a great book. It's on the bestseller at New York Times and also Politics and Prose top 10 books. And in this book, Dr. Gawande describes so well how American medicine has prepared us for life, but not for death. Old age is not a disease, but we medicalize aging and frailty as if it were a clinical problem to overcome. So, back to how the Grim Reaper relates to Christmas, a message of hope and holiday cheer. Hang in there with me, because I really am going to bring some glad tidings of great joy. So, these are my flashcards for Colin, because he'll be quizzed after service. Chosen. Pain. Promise. Plan. Partner. And finally, yes. As she prepares for the birth of Christ, Mary becomes for us a way of doing death. She embodies a clear approach with specific instructions that, if applied, may actually lead to what is we ultimately want, a good death. Chosen. When I meet with families, it is never the same, and still it is always hard to be told that your disease has no treatment. The formal criteria for entering into hospice is that all medical indications are that you will die within 6 months. Often that's extended. Take Richard Woodard, for example. This is not something anyone wants to be chosen for. And I have never believed that God does choose disease, but rather it is simply a consequence of our human condition. I learned back in my early AIDS days that never would I embrace the distorted notion that sin and sickness were related. Of course, folks choose lifestyles that lead to disease, but aside from the human contribution, I resist believing that God chooses asthma or Ebola for its victims. But what God does choose is our belonging to Him as His beloved from birth until death and beyond. Our belovedness never ends. God's time is timeless. My mother was chosen for goodness. As the sweetest and dearest person in my life, I know that with all my heart that her death was not the finality of her goodness. Consider those you most feel beloved in your life, who you have lost. Do you feel that their love force now is with you? Each of us is created and chosen just as Mary was chosen to be a vessel, a conduit of light in the world. Pain. Christ alerts us that life is full of great suffering. Mary was troubled. We are troubled. How often we learn from Morning Edition how just very troubled people are. A week of news alone, from Ebola to Ferguson to the CIA tortures to Pakistanian children ruthlessly killed in their school. Suffering is profound. My yoga teacher used to say, turn off all news, the radio, the paper, because the compounded troubles of the world events are just too heavy for our soul. But our community, is one that boldly enters into and accompanies suffering. It is as though being troubled together is easier. And I think it is. Elizabeth birthed John, Mary birthed Jesus, together into a world full of pain, a world needing a Messiah. Promise. Don't be afraid. Gabriel tells Mary and goes on to remind her that she will find peace knowing that this life within her is connected to something greater than herself. A part of my job that I absolutely love is sitting in the living room looking at family photos of happier times and asking the patient or the person, their loved one, to tell me their stories, their life review. Despite physical pain or anxiety about dying, they usually and very eagerly can eke out a story or two or 10. This is the point in my day when I have realized that now I am late picking Colin up for basketball practice. But I am totally enthralled with the assurance that comes when connections to a larger family life are made. Gabriel promises Mary that all will be well because you stand on the shoulders of all the faithful servants who have come before you. You are part of something so much bigger than your unexpected pregnancy. You are something so much bigger than your untimely diagnosis of cancer. Plan. How will I die? This is the exact question my 94-year-old mother, Jeannie, asked when we started on hospice care. I recall we were in the car one day together when she asked, "What exactly happens?" It was as though she was asking about what it would be like to embark on a journey, to learn more details about a trip. I described that what will happen will be that your vital organs will start to wear down. Maybe fluid might build up in your limbs as your kidneys fail. You'll have a sensation of breathlessness. There'll be a loss of consciousness. And then finally, a cessation of your heart. She wanted to know the plan. Mary also wanted to know the plan. How will this be? She asked Gabriel. A recent hospice survey showed that of all the concerns that patients have about end of life, whether they're going to starve, whether they're going to be in too much pain, whether they'll be forgotten, the greatest concern was not just fear, but not knowing the plan. How will I die? Patients and families often ask, how, when, what will happen? And in knowing more, they become more assured. Everyone's journey is unique, and one thing I try to promise them is that every effort will be made to provide comfort for the long, hard journey ahead. Is it possible that we would learn to prepare for death with the same attentiveness that our parents had in preparing for our birth? I believe Mary having a plan was comforting for her. There's a reason that the scriptures say that she asked, and there's a reason that God gave her an answer. Partner. Most comforting of all is relationship. I asked Mary Cosby the other week, after Gail had asked me to teach, I said, "Mary, I'm going to be teaching on the story of Mary and Elizabeth, so what do you think about those ladies?" And without a pause, Mary said that she thinks they were paralyzed, that they were terrified. One was too old, she said, and one was too young. She said the most significant revelation in that story to her is that they needed each other. And they went out of their way to be with each other. They meet and affirm in each other the promise given to them. And through those very two women, God has decided to change the course of human history. Who would ever believe it? Neither Mary nor Elizabeth had to wait in isolation. They could wait together, and they could deepen in each other their own faith in God, an impossible plan made possible by God. This most radical of all interventions in the human history was listened to, it was received, and it was strengthened because they had each other. It is a story of friendship and community. How can we let God's grace fully work in our lives unless it is in community of people who can listen, can affirm, can deepen, and strengthen it? God always wants us to form relationship, that holy space where grace can grow to fullness and ultimately bear fruit. Mary Cosby will often repeat the same story. Literally, every time I see her, she says the same story. And this is her observation. It is just marvelous, you can imagine her saying it, marvelous, that she's right there in the center of the Christ House Hall, across from the nurse's station, which is busy 24 hours a day. It's a space where folks come and they're needy and they want pain meds and they're, you know, having some issues with each other. They're coming and going and they're wondering how to get through the day. And Mary observes, "I have never once heard an unkind word spoken." Why is that, Mary? Why is that, do you think? This place provides a sense of belonging so that they can put up with all their suffering. You know, Dixie, she adds, in her slow, enticing way, as I hang on desperately for her next profound thought. You can put up with a lot of suffering when you belong. In her long southern accent. You can put up with a lot of suffering when you belong. Yes. Finally, we say yes. Let's do it. This attitude is pure courage. When asked if Gordon was ever afraid of dying, Mary says with so much confidence, "Gordon," she interrupts herself, "you know, I was very quite fond of that man." And then she resumes where she left off. "That man had no fear about anything, especially not dying. And at 95, he said he was actually enjoying dying. It is a marvelous thing to be happy about dying, don't you think?" Could it be that he enjoyed dying because he enjoyed living so much? Gordon notwithstanding, I am talking about the ordinary people who find it within themselves the courage to take the next step away from aggressive care toward an unscripted, unknown, and most often, and heartbreaking to me, medically unadvised dying. It is this amazing courage that I witness every single day that fills my own courage cup. Saying yes, I can do this, is incredibly inspiring. I was at a patient over in Foxhall the other day who, she had been in the Kennedy White House since she was in college. She knew JFK, and she knew Robert when he was killed, and she knew Ted, she was Ted Kennedy's press secretary, and her husband was dying upstairs. And we went back upstairs after looking at all their memorabilia downstairs. She curled in bed with her 90-some-year-old husband, and she said, "Yes, we can do this." And he said, "Yes, we can." It was a really sacred moment. We live in a mortality culture, an immortality culture, that denies death at every turn. Collins sports commercial messages say to us viewers, despite human biology and normal cellular decay, you do not have to turn gray, you do not have to wrinkle, or become impotent. The myth that old age is a treatable disease keeps the NFL fully funded. But when folks turn from that denial and face their mortality boldly, there is a great collective yes. Mary said, I am God's, and let it be with me according to God's word. She said yes. That very yes leads to her blessing and our blessing. And in Connie's beautiful music last week, the Magnificat. Did she feel blessed as a poor teenager with a big unwed belly under the gaze of disapproving others? Did she feel blessed when laboring among the straw and the sheep? Did she feel blessed when her heart dropped when she went looking for her 12-year-old son in Jerusalem? And at his arrest, did she feel blessed seeing the rope dig into his wrists of both God made flesh and the flesh of her flesh? Did Mary feel blessed when they lifted him up? Blessed are you among women. But I think the prophet Mary of Nazareth had a particular wisdom from God. I think Mary deserves our devotion because in her we see that casting our lot with and being blessed by God really looks what it really looks like. And namely, that being blessed means seeing God in the world and trusting that God is at work even in things we can't see or we can't understand or imagine. The incentive to say yes was not for wealth or power. Mary seemed to understand that getting a blessing is not the same as getting a present. She said yes, not based on the expectation of things being awesome for her, but based on the expectation that God can create something out of nothing. We just never know simply based on how we feel if it is a life full of blessing or not. To be a people marked by the faith of Mary is to be a people who say, okay, I don't understand this, but I trust God is at work in all of it. Blessedness is being used for God's purpose. God, I want to live. Show me how to die. Let us remind each other. God gave us Mary to show us how to do both, how to live and how to die the exact same way. So be it. Amen.